there really is no unawkward way to get up here and put this on, so sorry you had to see that. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into our time together. Father God, thank you so much for your word and for your kindness and your love toward us, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has sought fit to draw us into community. That, Lord, you do not just leave us by ourselves, but that, God, you thought and saw it wise, Lord, that we would be with one another. And so help us consider that this morning as we look into your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. Whether you're in front of me or joining us via live stream, it's so good to be worshiping with you all together. If you don't know me or have forgotten who I am because my mask covers my characteristically large lips, my name is Matt Powell. I'm one of your pastors here at Lighthouse Community Church, and it's really a joy to be here. We're continuing our series on We Are the Family of God, and this morning I had the joy of speaking on a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and that is the topic of community. As a pastor for small groups and discipleship here at this church, this is the area in which I get to study the most. I get the privilege of thinking through how God uses our interactions with one another for not only our betterment, but for our glory and joy in Jesus Christ. In our small groups ministry, we put it this way, that we exalt and proclaim Christ better together. So it doesn't take much to see why I'm preaching on this topic, because not only does my job depend on it, but because, as you know, we're starting a new season of small groups this very week. This topic is appropriate because of this hybrid season that we're in as a church family. Like a lot of you, I'm so excited that we get to be together. I'm excited that I get to hear your voices sing with me. I'm excited that I get to sit before you before the preaching of God's word. But I'm also reminded that due to a variety of circumstances, whether it's sickness or health, space, whatever it is, not all of you are here. Some of you are joining us via live stream at home right now. And there's a sense in which we've gathered here together for a holiday meal, but some of the seats are empty. And so to put simply, we really miss you guys. I'm also reminded that while we're one step closer to gathering together as the norm, most of our ministries, including small groups, will continue to be done online. And let's face it, Zoom and screens are not what we'd hope for. Like most of you, I'd prefer to meet in person. Even for us who choose to worship in person, although this is a step toward the face-to-face ministry that we long and desire for, I think we also realize that our meetings together has its limitations. Even for us who are here, we aren't able to just chat and linger the same way we once did. Our conversations are a little bit more stifled due to the mask that we wear as well as the distance that separates us. I was reminded of that last Sunday when, in trying to talk to the Hayes family, I couldn't hear a word that they were saying. And so what did they do? They proceed to whip out a megaphone to get their point across. For some of us, maybe we might find ourselves perfectly content watching online, but never fully participating and interacting with one another. And these various factors has made community a challenge in the life of our church. But at the same time, it has also provided unique opportunities. It's provided unique opportunities for us to grow in an intentional commitment to one another here at this church. So what does community look like for us in this season of ministry? My goal for us this morning is to consider how we might use and continue to pursue community in this hybrid season with special application to small groups. And so if you could, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It's a very familiar section of scripture, but I invite you to turn there. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And as you turn there, I want to preface our time together with just a few things. First, you'll find that much of today's sermon overlaps with what Pastor Gavin preached on last week. But the hope for today's message is to really flesh out what the nitty-gritty of what pursuing unity looks like in the life of Lighthouse, especially in this season of time that we're in. For that reason, second, the focus of today's sermon is going to be an application towards small groups. That's not to say that small groups is the only means of community, nor is it to say that you must be in small groups. Small groups is simply a manner by which Christ-honoring community happens, but it isn't the only way. And so if you're unable to join small groups with us for whatever reason, that's okay. The issue, as we'll see, is not if we know everyone, but if you're a part of, or if you're a part of every form of ministry, but it's do you know anyone? Do you know anyone well enough with enough meaningfulness and depth that you're able to encourage them toward Jesus? And does anyone know you with enough meaningfulness and depth that they're able to encourage you toward Jesus? Finally, Because I want to focus our time concerning what community might look like in this season of hybrid ministry, I don't intend to cover everything in detail. I'm actually going to be spending the majority of our time in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. That's not to say that verses 19 through 23 aren't important, but simply for the purpose of our time, I thought it'd be good to focus on these last two verses. And hopefully you'll understand as we get there. So follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Our key idea for us this morning is this: for Christ to be treasured in our hearts, we must be meaningfully invested in the lives of each other. In order to flesh this out, we're going to orient ourselves around three ideas in this text framed around the phrases "let us" in verses 22, 23, and 24. The first is this: we must be meaningfully invested in the lives of each other to draw near in worship. Verse 22 tells us, "Let us draw near." And I think it's good that we start with this point, because before we talk about community, we need to remember what community is all about. Any community must be centered on something. As Pastor Gavin preached last week, our community is united and centered on Christ. Community and the time that we meet together must always move toward Christ. But to get us started, I thought it'd be good for us to have a few introductory comments to the book of Hebrews as a whole. As the name suggests, the book of Hebrews was addressed to the Jews who had converted to Christianity. If you ever study the book of Hebrews, then you probably know just how packed it is with references to the Old Testament. We see this in our very passage in verses 19 through 22. We see the imagery of a temple with the use of the word holy places and curtain in verses 19 and 20. We see imagery of sacrifice with the use of the word blood and sprinkled clean in verses 19 and 22. We see imagery of a priest with the words great priest in verse 21. And we'll return back to this in a bit, but all this assumes that the original audience of Hebrews had a very thorough understanding of the Old Testament. In order for us to understand verses 19 through 22, we too need to have a working understanding of the temple, sacrifice, and priests in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the place where God's dwelling was. It was the place where if you wanted to meet God, you literally have to go to the temple, because that's where his presence was. It was the home of God. But like any home that you walk into, you can't just walk into God's dwelling place on your own terms. Growing up in a Chinese household, to be able to walk into a Chinese home or in my home with shoes on meant certain death. In fact, to underscore that reality, there would be this gigantic curtain that would separate his dwelling place from everyone else. Jews just couldn't walk into God's temple as they were. Why? Because he is holy and we are not. To be in his holy presence while we are sinful means certain death, because holiness cannot cohabitate with sinfulness. Holiness cannot cohabitate with sinfulness. Sin will always be purged when encountering God's holiness. So if that's the case, how are we sinful people ever able to be with God? If he's supposed to be the center of life, how are the Jews supposed to be with God? Well, thankfully, the temple not only served as a dwelling place of God, but it also served as a place of sacrifice for sins. In particular, every year during a day called the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus 16:14, a priest would take a lamb that was perfect and without blemish, without flaws, placing his hand on that lamb representing the sins of the people, transferring onto that lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed in place of the people for their sins. Why? So that the people whose sins had been symbolically dealt with would be able to enjoy communion with God and relationship with God. No longer did they have to answer for their own sins. No, something else did in their stead. With that in mind, verses 19 through 21 is telling us this: the good news that Jesus Christ is that sacrificial lamb. In fact, he is the better sacrificial lamb, who likewise was perfect and without flaws. He had no sin of his own, and yet he was the one who voluntarily died for our sin by going to the cross in our place, so that through him we might have access and relationship to the holy God of the universe. In fact, the word confidence here in verse 19 is meant to underline that reality. It's a rare Greek word that was used for the right of free speech exercised by those who are citizens of a Greek city, speaking to the idea of an objective confidence. To put it another way, it's confidence that we have by way of right given to us, not confidence that we have by way of feeling. It's because of this, the author exhorts us in verse 22 with these words, "Let us draw near." In particular, what I want us to note is that drawing near isn't done by way of physical movement. It's a call to draw near to God with every fiber of our being, which is why the text tells us that we are to draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. In other words, it's an invitation to worship. It's a language that speaks of worship and commitment in the deepest sense, not simply act. Or, to use the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37, it's loving God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. Here at Lighthouse, we use the language of idols to speak to that. And while this is a great place for us to stop and to consider that, for our time together, I wanted to just to hang on this phrase. Let us draw near. Did you catch that? He doesn't say, "I want you," singular, "to draw near." He says, "Let us," plural, "draw near." This verse, this entire passage, and the entire book of Hebrews, for that matter, speaks with application to the corporate whole. And this is important because it underscores this reality that if we want to grow in deeper worship of Jesus, we must do so in community. This is why Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," notice this, "not a true heart and full assurance of faith, but an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is why small groups are so important in the life at Lighthouse. Small groups are a context for us to be personally involved in one another's lives, but it's never an end of itself. It's so that we have space to exhort one another as long as it is called today, to the aim of exalting and loving Christ more. That's not to say that for those of you who are joining us via live stream aren't able to do this, as we'll see later. Nor is it to say that for those who are here before me, you aren't able to do this either. But it's to make this point. If we want to grow in our worship and love of Jesus, we need people who are actively and meaningfully engaged in our lives and who will encourage us toward that end. Again, something that I'll address later. Now, there's a lot I could say to this point, and there's more I want to say to this point, but for the purpose of what we're trying to accomplish, I'll leave it at this. You need one another. I need you just as much as you might need me. Your worship of Christ is profoundly influenced by others, and our worship of Christ is profoundly influenced by you. This is why we encourage you to be part of small groups. Because in small groups, you get to be in this context where you are given the chance to grow in relationship with others who can encourage your worship of Christ and who can likewise do the same. And so if no one knows you here, and you don't know others well enough that you can encourage them in their fight against sin and their love for Jesus, can I encourage you to join small groups? It's a time where you can meet with a smaller gathering of people that meet once a week for 12 to 14 sessions with the aim of growing in your love and worship of Jesus through fellowship, prayer, accountability, and study of God's words. Sign-ups are still available. I'll circle back to this in a bit, but for now, consider that. I think for some of us, this year has been a struggle. And it's been a struggle, perhaps more so than other years, in our fight against sin. And I think so, we found ourselves struggling to love Jesus all the more because we're isolated from a community and an environment where Jesus is loved. I think that's why so many of us are excited to gather back together. And so this brings us to our next idea, that we need to be meaningfully invested in the lives of each other to hold fast in endurance. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And as I said earlier, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, and as we just saw, it's not hard to see that in its frequent references to the Old Testament. But these references don't just shine a light into who the original audience is, but it also shines a light into what the author of Hebrews was trying to accomplish. You see, the book of Hebrews, passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, just a few passages later, reveal that these Jewish Christians were suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. Not only were they being targeted by the Romans and pagans who ridiculed Christianity, these once Jewish believers were also targeted by their very own. They were disowned by their own members, of their Jewish family members, because of their decision to follow Jesus as their Messiah. They're exiled from their own social circles. Places like the synagogue where they grew up would no longer welcome them back. As we see, it often led to them being targeted physically, along with imprisonment and plundering of their own property. In the midst of these suffering and persecutions, these Jewish Christians would often wonder, wasn't life without Jesus better? Wouldn't it be better to renounce Jesus and go back to life the way it was before? Is following Jesus ever worth it? To use the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, they were tempted to throw away their confidence because they were tempted to believe that what they had before Jesus was better. And it's in this struggle that the book of Hebrews speaks. And he does so by comparing and contrasting key ideas and people in Israel's storied history to make this point: Jesus is far better. He compares Jesus to the angels in chapters 1 through 2 to show that his word is all the more worthy of our trust and obedience. He compares Jesus to Moses in chapters 3 through 4 to show that Jesus is the better leader of God's people who offers a better destination. He compares Jesus to the priests in chapters 5 through 7 to show that Jesus is the more lasting mediator who reconciles sinful man and holy God. And just as we even saw in our verse, he compares Jesus to the Old Testament sacrifices under the Old Covenant in chapters 8 through 10 to show that Jesus is the superior and perfect sacrifice who grants us access to holy God. All to make this point that Jesus is far better. So don't lose hope. But it's in light of this context that the author says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Now, we need to recognize that there's a certain tension that exists in this verse. On one hand, we're reminded that what ultimately anchors our hope in Christ is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. This is why the verse ends by saying, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, we can bank on God to be faithful to his promises because of what he has done in the past. But on the other hand, we're encouraged to exercise faith, to be the ones to hold fast the confession of our hope in spite of circumstance. And while I don't intend to launch into a discussion of how God's sovereignty works and how responsibility works, that's why we have Pastor Francis on board. You can call him. His phone number is, I'm just kidding. I want to ask you this question. What has discouraged your pursuit of Jesus? What has caused you to waver? What tempts you to throw away your confidence, so to speak? Is it the weariness of Zoom fatigue? Is it the loneliness as a result of not being able to be physically present with other people? Is it the day-to-day monotony of being at home? Besides persecution, these Jewish believers experience similar struggles that I think we can relate to. Besides persecution, these Jewish believers face apathy and indifference. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 gives the exhortation to pay all the more attention lest we drift away. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 describes some as being dull of hearing. I wonder if this might describe some of you. These Jewish believers also felt tired. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 describes some as being weary or faint-hearted. I wonder if this describes some of you. How then do we combat all this? It's by holding fast together. Let us hold fast. Small groups is a way by which we hold fast together. Now, I don't know if this story is true, but it was once said of the preacher D.L. Moody that one of the members of his church suddenly stopped attending. After a few weeks of not being with the community, D.L. Moody decided to go visit him. It was a particularly cold evening, perhaps cold, I'm pretty sure colder than this. And when the man welcomed D.L. Moody into his house, D.L. Moody was offered a seat by the fireplace. Upon making himself at home, the two proceed to sit there. No words were exchanged. They sat in awkward silence. Can you imagine just sitting there with Pastor Kim in awkward silence, by the way? They sat in awkward silence, doing nothing but staring as the flames danced in the fireplace. A few moments later, D.L. Moody stood up. He proceeded to take one of the logs in the fireplace and set it aside by itself and sat back in his chair in silence. And as the church member wondered what was going on here, it occurred to him that the fire on the one log began to grow smaller and smaller. Slowly but surely, as the ember's flames continued to flicker and diminish, there was a momentary glow. Then, as expected, its fire was no more. The log that was once aflame had become nothing more than smoldering embers as it sat apart from the other logs in the fireplace that continued to burn well into the night. In the same way, we cannot expect to endure if we are not in meaningful fellowship with others from our church. See, small groups allows that type of fellowship to happen. In the context of small groups, I'm surrounded by brothers or sisters who are encouraging me to steadfast endurance either by deed, word, or example. Like I said earlier, I think for some of us, this year has been a tremendous struggle for a lot of us. I think we found ourselves wavering because we're isolated from community, a community where Jesus is loved and cherished. And while, let's face it, Zoom is not our preferred medium. Some of us have written off small groups for this very reason. But ironically, in doing so, we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We've abandoned one of the very crucial avenues of grace that God uses to sustain us. We somehow expect that by further distancing ourselves from God's people, by not allowing people into our lives, things will just magically change. But beloved, if you're not going to be with those who point you to Christ, who encourage you to love Jesus, if you're not invested in those who love Jesus and are not allowing those who love Jesus to be invested into you, then don't be surprised if you're wavering. To quote a well-known African proverb, if you want to go fast, you go alone, but if you want to go far, you go together. And I think that's why verse 23 ends the way it does, because when we need others to link arms with us when our grip is failing, we need others to hold on to us because it's by them that we are linked to our hope that does not fail. Verse 23 ends by saying, "For he who promised is faithful." Through others, we were reminded that COVID does not have the last word. It never did have the last word. And this season of life does not have the last word. You see, we can bank on the fact that one day we will see each other face to face and worship together face to face. In fact, scripture tells us that there will come a time when not only will we see each other face to face, but there will come a time when we see our Savior face to face. Our faces will no longer be covered by masks. Revelation 22, verse 4 through 5 tells us that we will see his face. We will no longer be obstructed by Zoom or computer screens, for we will feel the warmth of his countenance upon us, because we will no longer need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. There will no longer be a need for 6-foot distancing between us and him, because Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us that he will not only dwell with us, but that he will be close. So close as to reach out to us with his very hands and to tenderly wipe every tear from our eye. Beloved, do you see why we need one another? Because like the log in D.L. Moody's story, if we are to endure in our worship of Christ, we must be with one another in a meaningful way. That brings us to our third and final point. We need to be meaningfully invested in each other to stir up one another. And here's where I want to spend the majority of our time, fleshing out what it looks like to be invested in each other's lives, especially during this season of hybrid ministry. What does community centered on Christ look like, and what role does small groups have to play? But before I do that, let's just begin by addressing the elephant in the room. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. What does that mean? And perhaps to ask a question that hits closer to home, what does that mean for Lighthouse in Pastor these last 10 months? You know, for those of you who wondered about this passage or even brought this concept up to the leadership, first of all, we really are so thankful for you. It is a joy for us that we have people in our bodies so committed to Scripture and so committed to corporate worship that they're willing to ask these questions. So we want to affirm that it is important that we understand verse 25, what verse 25 is trying to communicate, because if this passage says what some of us think it says, then it has huge implications for what we've been doing this past 10 months. But it's also important that we understand this because it has huge implications for how we move forward in this season of hybrid ministry. To begin with, we should note that the focus of verses 24 through 25 is not the call to meet together, but it's actually the call to stir up and encourage one another in love. And we see this because that exhortation to stir up one another and encourage one another in love is what surrounds the call to meet together. Verses 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The emphasis is that we're invested and involved in each other's lives to the degree that we're able to stir up and encourage one another. That's the emphasis. But secondly, and I think most importantly, there's a key nuance in the phrase "not neglecting" in verse 24 that we miss in the English. Here's what I mean. When used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the New Testament authors often quote from, this verse and its cognate, "not neglecting," are often used to speak of Israel's turning away from God. For example, we see this at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 16. Before Israel is about to enter the promised land, God makes this chilling statement about Israel. He says this to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the other foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." Later on, when Israel enters the promised land, what happens? Judges 2, verses 12 through 13 tells us that Israel abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Perhaps even more pointedly, Jesus himself uses that term in Matthew 27, verse 46. When he willfully took on the wrath of God in our place so that we might experience his delight when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And why do I bring this up? Because it's more than just neglect. Neglect could imply simple forgetfulness, as in neglecting to water your plants. But the word used in verse 24 is more akin to when we refer to husbands who have neglected their families. Neglecting, therefore, carries, as we've seen, the idea of abandonment, of forsaking. It is covenantal in nature. To neglect meeting together is the idea of willful abandonment of someone. Do you see why this is significant? Because the key idea behind verses 24 through 25 is more focused on relationship than anything else. The burden is not so much that we are gathered together under the same roof or in the same locale at any given time, but rather, are we invested in each other's lives? Meeting together is important because it's the context by which those relational investments are made, but it's not the end all be all. You see, there's nothing special about this tent. There's nothing special about that building. There's nothing particularly special about meeting at certain times. What makes it special is the relationships happening in the moment. How we meet is less significant than what happens when we meet. One commentator put it this way: "The principle behind this part of the author's challenge, however, has to do with consistent involvement in the life of the church rather than frenetic activity in all the programs of the church. The question is whether they are meaningfully engaged in the life of the body on a weekly basis." He later says, "Therefore, as I begin to seek to apply Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, I might ask myself, to whom in the body of Christ am I giving encouragement this day or this week by my presence, my actions, and my words? Am I receiving encouragement by remaining faithful to my association with the body of Christ? Such reflection, when followed with action, serves as a foundation stone for healthy Christian living." Now, there are numerous implications that we want to consider, but I really want to focus on a few. The first is this: the most basic way by which we can meet to develop these relationships is the Sunday morning service, but It is not guaranteed. So hear me out. I am not saying that these Sunday morning gatherings are unimportant. They're important because we get to hear God's word preached, to sing praises and to worship together, and to take communion together. So I believe at bare minimum, we should be attending Sunday service, however that looks. But you can attend every Sunday service that Lighthouse has to offer, every small group, every ministry meeting in person, and yet still be disobedient to this passage if you're not invested in the lives of others. So beloved, if you're here in this tent, understand that you have the moral responsibility before Christ to be invested in the lives of either those who are here or those who are watching online. You cannot simply show up and think you've fulfilled your responsibility. You must be meaningfully invested in the lives of your brothers and sisters in this church. Second, it also means that even if the Lord should make it impossible for us to physically meet together, and we go back to online services, we can still obey the thrust of this passage if we're meaningfully invested in each other's lives somehow in some way. Whether it's through phone calls with one another or through Zoom meetings, whatever the medium, so as long as we're meaningfully investing in one another relationally for the glory of Christ. So beloved, if you're joining with us online, understand that you too have the moral responsibility before Christ to be invested in the lives of those who are here or those who are watching online with you. You cannot simply just kick back, watch online, and then literally disconnect with us. You must be meaningfully invested in the lives of your brothers and sisters here in this church. It also means this, beloved, that third, small groups provides the context for that to happen. It's not the only way. It's not the only way that it happens, but it's one of them that has worked well for our church. And again, I realize Zoom isn't our favorite. Zoom isn't your favorite medium that like most of you, I'd rather meet face-to-face. But God uses not the medium of how we meet, but the investment that we put into one another. As much as we grow tired of Zoom, as awkward as it can be, realize that Zoom still allows us to connect and to communicate with one another and to build each other up in Christ. And for that reason, we will be held accountable before Christ as you see the day drawing near. We will be held accountable not for the medium that we use, but how we use it. So let me encourage you. If you don't have a platform for meaningful investment into the body of Christ, if you don't have a platform for people to meaningfully invest in you, consider joining our small groups. And if you do, make it your aim to be invested in the lives of the people in that group. Don't just show up and check it off your list, but be invested in the lives of the members here, and allow them to be meaningfully invested in yours. It's easy to simply put yourself on mute and turn off the camera for the entire evening. Make it a point. Make it a point to be engaged with the people in your group. It's easy for us to simply show up on Sunday, go with the flow, and then leave. But make it a point to be engaged with the people who are in the service. Even if you're in a fellowship group like Branch or Beacon or Praxis, whatever it might be, or youth, it's the same. It's easy for us to call into Zoom, turn off the camera, and turn ourselves on mute. But can you make it an effort to be engaged with the people who show up? Well, that being said, what does all this look like? And this is where I hope to get really practical. From verses 24 through 25, I want to consider just three ideas for us, all with the aim of forming and glorifying Christ in the lives and hearts of those that we invest in. And the first is this: who do I see in front of me? Who do I see in front of me? Again, while us meeting together is not the end-all, be-all, being able to meet together in any format is significant because it gives us the context to show to know who to love and invest in. And that's why we're called not to neglect it. So if you're here in person this morning, or if you're worshiping with us from home, even though you might not be able to have a meaningful conversation due to the various limitations of this season of life, who do you see in front of you? Or just take a look around. Who is next to you, in front of you, behind you? God desires to use our meeting together so that we might know who it is exactly that we are to invest in and who we are responsible to. Who are the people next to you? Who are the people in this room? Have you considered that God is putting that person in front of you so that later on you might move toward that person and invest in that person? Perhaps even as you prepare to watch the service or any meeting that, or any meeting or you're driving up to show up for service, can you begin by praying, God, help me to see who are the people in front of me that I need to draw near to? And even if you're watching online with us right now and you can't see who's in this room, consider who God places before you in the screen of the meetings that you do attend. Whether it's a group like Beacon, Branch, Praxis Youth, a small group prayer gathering over Zoom, or even if you can't see certain worship, or even if you see certain worship leaders or pastoral staff or those giving testimony in this live stream service, who are the people that God has placed in front of your very eyes? Have you likewise considered that perhaps God is putting that person in front of you so that later on you might move toward that person and invest in that person? Although there's various limitations to this hybrid season of ministry, here's what makes this a grace. It creates context, touch points, and entryways for meaningful investment into community. For some, the easiest jumping point might be joining a small group and investing in those people. In small groups, God places the same individuals before you week after week, so it's impossible not to know who to invest in. It's like shooting fish in a barrel, except that barrel is Zoom, and your small group members are the fish. Maybe not the best example, but you get the idea. But for some who might not be able to join small group, you can still do so by making a commitment to call such a person that you see, whether on your screen or in person, on a regular basis to begin that long-term investment into their lives. Even now, one easy way to do this is to write down the names of at least three people that you see in front of you. Just write that down in your notes right now. Three people that you see in the service or that you saw on screen, and make it a point to contact them and follow up with them. Second, ask, how can I thoughtfully love them? In fact, the phrase, let us consider in verse 24, really has this idea of directing mind towards and reflecting upon. It considers the fact that not everyone is the same, and that how we encourage each person and love one another is to be tailored to each individual person. But that only happens if you really take the time to get to know each other, which is why, again, I encourage you to sign up for small groups. Because in small groups, you're progressively getting to know the same people week after week, knowing a bit more about their hearts, about their personality, what makes them tick, the specific circumstances that they're in, and how you can better love them. You know, one of the ways that I've seen this in my past small group was through the lives of the DeBacos. If you don't know who they are, they're the reasons why much of the renovation and improvements, they're the reasons for the renovations and improvements to our church building. But Mark and Angelica DeBaco were in my small group, and actually still is the last time I checked, unless they leave today. But I got to be in the same prayer group with Mark, and while I've only interacted with him maybe a handful of times, something I appreciated was how thoughtful he was of my situation. In particular, I shared how, like most of you who are married with younger children, one of my struggles was being able to spend quality one-on-one time with my wife, Lisa, during this season. Due to COVID, practically speaking, we wouldn't be able to go out since no one would be able to watch our children. But one of the things that struck me was how Mark offered to watch our kids when the time would be appropriate. And while we never took him up on that offer, at least for the time being, what struck me was his thoughtful consideration of me and his love of me. Beloved, in small groups, you are better positioned to direct mind toward and reflect on your brothers and sisters. You are better positioned to consider those in your group and thereby know how to better love those that God has placed in your care. Third, ask, what words can I use to encourage them toward Jesus? Now, while loving others and caring for others is more than just words, it certainly isn't less. And if you've been with us at Lighthouse for any length of time, then you know that one of the things that we believe is that God uses our words as the primary means to form and honor Christ in the hearts of one another. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that our words will either tear people down or build them up in grace. So one thing I would challenge you all to do, especially if you're part of a small group, is to ask yourself if you have contributed. I'm not saying that you need to be the most talkative. I'm not saying that you need to be the first one to comment or say something. But if it's true that your words will build us up toward Christ, then we need to hear what you have to say. I mean, could you ask that God could at least help you to find one thing to say to the others in your group as a way of loving and building them up in Christ. Whether it's affirming a comment they said, whether it's sharing about your own struggles, whatever it is, just say one thing. Could you pray to say at least one thing in your group? Because within the context of small groups, our words form the primary content of our time. As we meet to discuss, share, speak into, and pray together, words is what fills up the primary content of our time. But we need to understand that the word for encouragement is not one-dimensional. Depending on the situation, which is why we are encouraged to consider those before us, certain words are more appropriate than others. Which is why 1 Thessalonians 5:14 gives us various categories of words to various categories of people when it says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. But regardless of what words we use, we should always move toward the goal of loving and forming Christ in their hearts. So what does that look like? Well, Scripture uses a variety of terms, but I want to focus on two, which I think cover the majority. The first is this, affirmation. One of the ways by which we stir up one another in Christlikeness is through affirmation. But we need to recognize that affirmation is not simply buttering somebody up. It's not simply saying, dude, your hair looks great today. It's not saying any of that. But rather, it's recognizing God's grace in the lives of others. If the goal of words is to form and honor Christ in the lives of others, then we need to be regularly looking out for evidences of that. And this is important because this is one way by which we glorify God. Sam Crabtree, in his book, Practicing Affirmation, he puts it this way. We rob God of praise by not pointing out his reflection in the image and the people he's knit together in his image. God-centered affirmation points toward the echoes, shadows, and reality of a righteousness not intrinsic to the person being affirmed. Furthermore, this is one of the easiest and accessible ways to encourage someone in that direction. Scott Mells, he reminds us that sometimes our journey to become more like Jesus doesn't require correction or turning in a different direction. Sometimes it simply requires continuing on in the direction we're already headed. But this also implies that you really get to know one another well. I mean, I can't affirm the consistent examples of God's grace in your life if I don't get to experience life with you on a consistent, regular basis. Small groups allows us to do just that. Because you're with the same people week after week, you're able to see what's been consistently good about their lives. You're able to speak to how you've been consistently pointed to Jesus because of them. And for myself personally, one of the ways I saw this was through the lives of Sora and Chang Li. They're fairly newer to our church, and I had the privilege of being with them, being in the same small group with them. But a repeated characteristic I saw about them was how often they would just comment. Not just comment on the study, but how they would comment on the ways they were blessed by other people's comments. And that not just encouraged me to continue to share, but it encouraged me in our prayer time to affirm our brothers in ways that Christ was evident in their own lives. Beloved, in affirming others, what are we doing? We're simply propelling others on their journey toward Christ-likeness. The second way we speak into people's lives is this, it's through correction. Like I noted earlier, the call to encourage one another is not one-dimensional. In fact, interestingly enough, the phrase stir up here, though communicating positive stimulation, here is often used to convey intense emotion, often a negative kind, such as a strong disagreement. In other words, there are going to be times in the midst of encouraging one another toward Christ, a measure of friction will be involved. And correction is one of those times. If affirming is encouraging someone in a direction that they're already headed, correction is redirecting someone who is wandering away from that direction or running away from that direction toward Jesus. And if moving toward Jesus is the best thing for our hearts to do, then correction is one of the most loving. Beloved, I'm so thankful that we have people here at this church who love enough to do it because frankly, I need it too. In fact, not too long ago, a specific brother asked to speak to me because he was concerned that an email that I'd sent out came off as harsh and unloving, something that I definitely did not intend to do. But in reaching out to me and having that conversation with me, I was all the better for it. In that moment, I learned to grow in Christ-like humility, but I also learned to be that much more thoughtful and lovingly considering others, just as Christ considered me. Now, having said that, just a few words regarding correction that I'd like to offer. First is this, be thoughtful with how you correct. I think oftentimes when we think of correction, we tend to think of it in a direct manner, such as a rebuke. And while there are times where those are needed, by and far, correction takes a more patient route. Like I said earlier, we should direct mind toward and reflect. And this means that we're not only thoughtful of the words that we use, the tone, and how we go about it, i.e., do we use questions to help them come to an understanding? Do we speak from personal experience first? But also, if we're the right person and the occasion is appropriate. Ephesians 4:19 tells us that our words should build up as fits the occasion. Second, be thoughtful with your posture. We don't correct as those who have it together. To do so would be to place ourselves in the seat of judgment over others. But as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we correct standing side by side with each other. And beloved, that makes a big difference. When correcting, standing side by side and not over one another, we communicate not only humility, but we communicate hope. Scott Mellis puts it this way. As we stand side by side with one another, correction takes on a very different tone. We stand as fellow sinners, similarly in need of correction and familiar with God's amazing grace. Small groups allows this type of correction to happen. Small groups gives the space and time that allows us to, number one, get to know others well, and for two, allows them to get to know us well. In other words, we are in a better position to correct because, number one, we know them enough to lovingly correct well, and number two, they know our love for them to receive correction well. One final note before we close. Like I noted earlier, community is never easy. In fact, it's messy. And while this might discourage us from seeking community, let me encourage you otherwise. Because as our passage draws to a close, we are reminded to do all these things all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I want to bring this up for two reasons. The first is this: realize that your investment into the life of this church has eternal ramifications, not just for you, but for the others in your life. Like I said earlier, we will be held accountable not to the medium of our meetings, but to how we have used them. Second, and so if you think your lack of commitment in small group only affects you, I mean, think again, because it affects all of us. Those live streaming, the people in this tent, in this room, will be all the more Christ-like because of your investment into this body. Community is messy, but your investment into the body is more than an investment into the lighthouse. It's an investment into eternity. Second, I bring this up because the reality is that while we're on the side of heaven, no community is ideal. But it doesn't mean that we don't work in light of that. Some of us are looking to the day when COVID is over so that we can finally meet together and have small groups together. But realize that even then, it will still be imperfect. Although the pressures of COVID and the fatigue of screens and Zoom may no longer be a dominant reason for our lack of investment, I guarantee you something else will. More accurately, someone else will. As those struggling with sin, we will find that our lack of investment will come down to other sinners, including us. We'll always find reasons not to invest in community. But there will come a time, like I said earlier, in which we will meet together. And we will do so without any barriers or sin of any kind. Beloved, our investment into community now is practiced for that day. So how should this affect how we think of the people in our church now? Well, it allows us to draw closer to them despite their sin for the glory of Jesus. It encourages us to love them even despite their sin against us. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was once writing to a fellow pastor who was engaged in an argument with another fellow minister. And in that letter, John Newton recognized that truth was on this fellow pastor's side. And in that letter, he wasn't concerned with his friend's ability to win the argument, and he was convinced that the other minister was wrong. But in the process, John Newton was concerned about this pastor's heart. Perhaps that his heart would swell in pride, that he'd be more concerned about winning than loving. And so what was his counsel to this pastor? Well, written in the context to a controversial disagreement, it's counsel that I think would be appropriate for us all nonetheless, because being community means that we will be with believers who sin against each other. So in light of the day drawing near, let me close with this quote from John Newton. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul. with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and for the community that you give to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek community, not because it's an end to itself, but so that we might better love Christ and exalt and treasure him in our hearts all the more. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.